Okay, I want you to go to 1 Samuel chapter 8 today. Last time that we were looking at the Holy Spirit's work, we were looking at how the Holy Spirit comes upon prophets and has them do things. He also came upon certain judges and helped them to accomplish certain things, like military victories, things like that. This story that we're going to look at today, and it's a very extensive story, is where we start looking at the work of the Holy Spirit with the kings of Israel. We have a big change that happens here all of a sudden. Israel had been under judges for well over 400 years since they came into the Promised Land. And these judges were not over the entire nation. They were very often regional. In fact, there's some evidence that there were a couple of them that were serving in different regions at the exact same time. Because as the book of Judges says, there was no king in Israel in those days. So everyone did as they saw fit in their own eyes. So everybody's flying by the seat in their own pants. That's not a good thing. That's a bad thing. So eventually, the last judge comes into play. His name is Samuel. And he ends up leading Israel for 20 years by himself. There's 20 years before that that Eli is around and Samson's around as well. But just by himself, 20 years here at the tail end. I'd put his age somewhere around 60 when this story starts in 1 Samuel chapter 8. It says this, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, the name of the second was Abiah. They were judges, one of them in Beersheba, and the other one we're not exactly sure where. There's some information that's not quite here in this text. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways. That's the problem. But it turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. So are they good guys or bad guys? Yeah, they're bad guys. They're supposed to be taking care of business for the Lord, and they're not. They're taking care of business for themselves. And so the elders of Israel gathered together. They came to Samuel at Ramah, which is his home base, said to him, behold, you are old. Now that's mean to start that way, especially since he's only 60, I'm guessing. Your sons don't walk in your ways. That's the big problem. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like the nations, like the ethnic groups around them. The thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to he who is, and he who has said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, they've rejected me from being king over them. Now that's important to the story here. Israel is the only God-designated theocracy in Earth's history, the only one. And God was supposed to be the king, and everybody that worked under him, like the priests and the Levites and the heads of the tribes and the judges and things, they were supposed to be working for him to do his stuff. They shouldn't have needed a king, a human king. But they want one. We'll find out later what they were looking for. They wanted somebody that looked good and strong and fit and somebody that was, you know, that would be good for a pageantry of parades and all the stuff that these kings like to do. And so God says, fine, let them have it. Go ahead and let them have that. According to all the deeds that they've done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me, serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. So they're doing it to you as my representative, Samuel. They are blowing you off, just like they've been blowing me off. So it's just more of the same. Verse 9, now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them. and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. Now, I don't want to take a lot of time on this next section, but it is important to the story. They've never had an earthly king. They've always had God as their king. 400 plus years earlier, when Moses was the leader in Israel as their prophet, he had told them at God's direction, whenever you do appoint a king over yourself. So as a prophet, he knew it was coming. God knew it was coming, directed Moses. These are the rules that you need to put in for these kings of the future. Number one, they should not be making it all about themselves. They should do things God's way. And so one of the ways that they were supposed to take care of that is as soon as they were anointed as king, they were to sit down and hand copy all of God's word. Now, the book of Deuteronomy is certainly in mind there because Moses is talking about it in the book of Deuteronomy. But it may include all five books of Moses. We don't know. But he's supposed to write that out in a hand copy with priest Levites watching him, making sure that he's not making any transcribal errors from Moses' writing. And then, it's not just simply he needs to read it for himself as he's hand-copying it, because that's an important part of study. A lot of people still use that as a study tool. They'll write out the entirety of whatever it is they're studying, because at least you know you read it and you're thinking about it. But he's supposed to now read from his own copy every single day of his reign. So when he gets up in the morning, he needs to do some reading, apparently. Later in the day, do some more reading. Toward the end of the day, do some more reading from his copy that he hand wrote about what God wants done with his people. And Moses specifically says this will help him remember God is king. And that he is there to help the people. So it's not about him. That was 400 plus years earlier to this. And so here, God is now talking to Samuel saying, okay, they're going to have their king, but I want you to tell them that the type of king they're asking for is not going to be nice. What year? It'd be 1040 BC or something like that, yeah. David becomes king in 1010, I think. So this is before that. So Samuel, at God's direction, tells them, when this guy comes in, he's going to tax you and take that money and use it for his own purposes. He's going to put a draft on your people, take your best-looking young men, your best-looking young women, and he'll use them for his own purposes. He will confiscate your best properties for his own little personal purposes. Basically, he will become a thorn in your side. And when it's all done and you come crying to me, don't even bother. Talk to the hand. Now, that's me, right? Using modern-day illustration. That God says, look, if that's what you want, and I let you have it, don't be whining when it turns out exactly as I told you it's going to turn out. One of the other things that Moses had said to the Israelis at God's direction was, when you do select a king, the king needs to not multiply chariots and horses to himself. Because that's military power. And the Israeli kingdom was not supposed to be based on military power. It's supposed to be on God's power. The military power is all about the person that's in the office. He's not supposed to multiply to himself wives. the reason for multiplying wives amongst the kings of the ancient world was not so they have lots of sex. It was so that they could have lots of political power. That's how you made alliances with other countries and with business leaders in your own country. You married into their family. And so it's not supposed to be that Israel is based on the political power of an individual. It's supposed to be based on God. And then the third thing they were told was, do not let this guy multiply to himself silver and gold, which all of us understand that's talking about personal wealth. The Israeli kingdom was not supposed to be based on the material wealth of an individual. It was supposed to be based on the blessings of God. And so the implicit warning back in the time of Moses was, if you pick a king, don't pick one that's only looking at his own personal power, military, political, and wealth, because that's not what the kingdom's supposed to be about. It's supposed to be about me being the king. Well, these guys are not listening to that, because what did they tell Samuel? We want a king just like the kings around us. Guess what all those kingdoms were based on? Military power, political alliances, and wealth. That's what they want. And that's what God's going to give them. The first king is a fine. You want one? See how it works out for you. And so they get warned. And the last thing is verse 18. In the day you will cry out because of your king whom you've chosen for yourselves, the Lord won't listen to you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, meaning he was actually pleading with them, don't do this. Don't insist on this. But they said, no, there shall be a king over us, that we may be like the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. We want somebody that will be what we want. And so, when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them to the ears of the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, go ahead, obey their voice, make a king. And so the next part of the story, chapter 9, is where Samuel follows God's directions to go and find this king that looks good, right? It involves a young man. Well, we call him a young man. He's probably in his 30s, okay? He's out wandering the countryside looking for his uncle's donkeys because they've gone missing. And finally, exasperatingly, they can't find them after they've traveled all over the place in Benjamin and even beyond Benjamin. And his servant goes, maybe we ought to check in with a prophet. There's a prophet over in this town nearby going to be there. Let's go over there and see. And Saul goes, well, I don't have any money. The guy goes, I got some money. Because you have to pay the prophet, right, for their services. Because prophets, weirdly enough, were sometimes used to find lost things. Okay? So they go to this place where Samuel is getting ready to have a special day of worship. Now, verse 15 of chapter 9. The day before Saul showed up there, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow about this time, I'm going to send to you a man from the land of Benjamin. You shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. Now this is where we find out that one of the other things that's prompting these guys to rabble-rouse for a king, it's not just simply Samuel's sons are like taking advantage of people in the court system. They've got military saber rattling going on their west side with the Philistines, and they've got military saber rattling that's going on the other side of the Jordan River to their east with the Ammonites. So they're all like, we need a military guy. And so God says, fine, I'm going to give him a military guy, a guy that can whoop up on these enemies. And so, go ahead. Yep.
Yep. The other people, weren't
they kind of doing what a king does? They were judging them. They were. Leading them and helping them in battle. They just weren't. That is correct. Your comment was, weren't the people who were the judges from... Moses actually is not counted as a judge. He's counted as the prophet. But from Joshua on to Samuel, didn't they do military stuff? Didn't they do king stuff? And they did. But they did not act like a king. What is the difference between a king and the leader of the judges, for example, like Joshua? They don't act like they're in charge. They do not think that they are able to tell everybody else what to do. I mean, they can direct them according to the word of the Lord, but they don't think it's all about them. That's the problem with a king, is we have a technical word that comes out of Latin, autocrat. It's actually also a Greek word. Ruler, a self-ruler. All authority is in the self. And so that's the big difference. And so God tells Samuel, I'm going to send somebody to you tomorrow. His name is Saul. He's going to be the guy they're looking for. You pour oil over his head. Remember we talked about the oil being a symbol of the Holy Spirit? And so this is going to make him Mashiach. That's Hebrew. Anointed one. That's where we get our word Messiah from. But he is going to be an anointed savior in the sense of saving them from all the things they're worried about. Now, it's not going to fix their problem, because their problem is they don't want God telling them what to do anymore. So chapter number 10, that's when Saul finally shows up. There's more to the story. You can read it on your own. But Samuel took a flask of oil. He poured it on his head. He kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? You shall reign over the people of the Lord. You will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And then he starts giving them a whole, he gives them a whole bunch of supernatural signs. Because this is just out of the blue for Saul, right? What was he doing? He's looking for lost donkeys. He's looking for lost livestock. And then all of a sudden, this guy, Prophet Samuel, which weirdly enough, Saul doesn't really seem to know him all that much. See, Samuel was the big savior 20 years earlier, and then he kind of settled down into this administrative role as a judge. But you know how it happens, where people that used to be heroes in a country, pretty soon, nobody really knows who they are, right? Wouldn't recognize them on the street. So that's where Samuel is at, kind of in Saul's life. So this complete stranger is telling him, and he's famous, I mean, he's a prophet after all, telling him, you're going to be the king of Israel. What? Yeah, he doesn't even have any money on him. His servant had the money, right? Yeah, you're correct. And so Samuel gives him supernatural signs to prove, I'm not punking you. I'm not teasing. This is real. First thing is, you're going to meet some people by a very specific place, and they're going to tell you your animals are not lost anymore. They're home. Then you're going to go a little bit farther along, and you're going to come to another specific place, and three men, and all these are very specific things, three guys are going to be coming up to you. One's going to have three goats, the other is going to have three loaves of bread, and another's going to have a little skin of wine. That's very specific, isn't it? That's a sign of a prophet. And they're going to greet you, and they're going to give you two loaves of that bread, and you're going to eat that. But then comes this one. Verse 5. After this, you're going to come to Gibeat Elohim, where there's a garrison of the Philistines. Now, one of the other problems with the Philistines is they have kind of moved security forces into Israel to guard trade outposts and blacksmithing sites. So one of the things that the Philistines are doing to oppress the Israelis is they are really keeping control of the material that the Israelis need to do their day-to-day living. And so this is one of those trade sites, and there's a Philistine security force that's stationed there. There, as soon as you come to the city, you're going to meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Now, this is an aspect of prophet that most people in the modern era do not understand. Prophets often did their work to the accompaniment of music. So they played instruments and they sang their prophecies. Cool? Yeah. It's kind of a weird thing to think about, but that's the way God did it. And this is going to help us be introduced to the idea of how David ends up being a prophet. Because he plays a musical instrument, doesn't he? Now, we keep going. What's going to happen with these prophets? Well, they're going to be singing prophetic songs. God's Holy Spirit is on them, teaching them to say things or sing things. Now, we don't know what those things are. Doesn't matter to the story, because verse 6 is the point. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, Saul, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. So, as you're listening to them sing these prophecies, you're going to feel the power of God's Holy Spirit come upon you, and you're not going to be able to help yourself. You're just going to start singing prophetic things with them. Now, that's pretty freaky, right? But Samuel tells him, it's all this stuff together that I'm telling you that's going to happen later today, that's going to be what will convince you that you're going to be king. Now, the rest of the story of Saul is that Samuel gets all the tribes together to do the official anointing ceremony. Now, he's already done the private anointing ceremony, but we need something official. And they gather all the tribes together, and the way it was going to be done was they're going to use prophetic designation of which tribe this king's going to come from, and then which clan this king is going to come from, and then which of the families in this clan is going to come from. And so they go through that whole thing. But when they designate that it's Saul, he's nowhere to be found. Even though he knew the assembly was called for him to be announced as king, he's hiding around with the baggage. You know, because when they bring stuff with them to camp out a long time, it's all those supplies are in one spot. So he kind of was hanging around over there. A little bit of humility at this time, which was good. But it doesn't stick around for a very long time. So they eventually grab him, they bring him, and they anoint him as king. Although, if you look at the end of chapter 11, some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. Now, Saul is a big dude. The average size of the Israelis was probably about my height back at this time, 5'8". He is head and shoulders above the average Israeli. So he's probably his height, right? So another reason why they kind of wanted somebody like that. You want a big guy to be the king, right? Somebody that looks good in uniform and somebody that looks a little bit intimidating when they're in armor at the head of the army. So That's the next thing that happens. They go to war. And Saul is actually back to work, working in the field in chapter 11, when he hears that there's a fight going on. And see, he goes, and long story short, he goes and saves the people that are being attacked. And that's when everybody is like, cool, this is what we wanted. Let's all get together and we'll declare him to be king a second time. And by the way, we want to kill all those guys that didn't want him to be king in to begin with. What is that about? Right? They didn't like him, so we want them dead. What? He's the king over everybody. He's not just king over those that liked him to begin with. And he says, no, we're not going to be doing that. Now, chapter 13. I know this is like really fast teaching, but we have to get all this under our belt at the same time. Saul lived for 1 year, having become king. Our English Bibles have had a hard time translating this passage here, and I think a few of them kind of mess it up. But it says, when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel. That is the good way to think of this. So he... No, it's not 42, and I don't even know where some of these passages get 40 to throw in there. You'll see it's in italics, right? Everybody understand how your Bible works. If the word in English is in italics, it means it has been supplied by the translators even though it's not in the Bible text. Do you see that? Which means there were some guys guessing at this point, and they were wrong in their guess. So he has only been king for 2 years when this story happens. Everybody got that? There's another fight that needs to happen. His son is really instrumental in this fight. Chapter 14 tells that story. But it all ends up with him beating those enemies again. And he's very strong at the end of chapter 14. Valiant, and all the valiant people are attaching themselves to them. So things are really looking up in the kingdom, except for chapter 15. He is given an assignment to execute God's judgment on a people group called the Amalekites. The Amalekites are actually long-distant relatives of theirs, but they have morphed from being traders, you know, people selling stuff, into raiders and kidnappers and slavers. They are all about making money off of human trafficking. And they actually tried to human traffic the Israelis when they came out of Egypt way back 400 plus years earlier. And so God had said way back at that time, eventually, this group, when they get to the point of no return, I will want them executed. He gives the execution order to Saul. He says, you will execute everybody. You will keep nothing. Saul does not follow those instructions. It's his first big, big job. I mean, he's done some other things. I mean, he's been king for 2 years and he had some good military victories, but this is the really big thing. And he doesn't follow the instructions. He brings back cattle and he brings back the king of the Amalekites. And when Samuel jumps all over him for disobedience, it doesn't seem to impact on him. Chapter 15, verse 17. Samuel said, though you were little in your own eyes, see, that's only 2 years ago, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? Aren't you like the leader? You're supposed to be the one in charge here. The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission. He said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Now, this is the point where a good leader says, you're right, I'm sorry. I screwed up. What can I do to fix it? Right? That's what a good leader does. A bad leader doubles down making excuses for themselves. Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission in which the Lord sent me. I brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil and the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Now that's even worse. You blame somebody else. As a leader, you blame your followers. And then you try to make it into a religious thing. You cover it all up with religiosity. They just wanted to have a worship service, Samuel. Can you fault them for that? Yeah, now I noted that too long, long ago. He seems to have himself slipped in his relationship with God quite a bit. And then I made this a memory passage, or at least part of this, for my kids that always in school tried to make excuses for why they didn't do what I told them to do. But Mr. Short, we needed to do this other thing for you. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying the voice of the Lord? And this is the part I made them memorize. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams. Right? You do what you're told, not what you think you ought to do. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as an iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. All right. Verse 23 actually introduces the understanding. During his first 2 years, Saul made it a major part of his fixing things to eradicate, or at least drive underground, occult practices. Reaching into the spirit world, you know. Having seances, Ouija board sort of stuff. And Samuel is saying, it's as bad as some of the stuff that you have been trying to get rid of. This disobedience. In fact, it's so bad, God told me to tell you he's done with you. That's after only 2 years. God says, I'm done with you. And Saul says back, I've sinned, I've transgressed. I feared the people, I obeyed their voice. But now, please just forgive my sin, return with me that I may bow before the Lord. Now, this is another thing that's an irritant in the story, because it gets repeated a lot. When you get jumped on for doing something wrong, and then you double down and make excuses for yourself, and then you get jumped on even more, and then you finally said, oh, well, I'm sorry, but please do this one thing for me, right? Because he would be embarrassed if the grand old prophet of Israel did not come to the worship service with him. That's all he's thinking about right now, is how he looks. And so he at first says, I'm not going to return with you. You've rejected the word of the Lord. So the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned to go away. So he turned to walk away from the king. And the king sees the skirt of his robe. Now, don't think skirt like way, way down here. The Israelis wore robes, very similar to dresses, honestly. But they were, by law, required to have like little fringes on the bottom of the outside layer of these clothes. It was to remind them every day, because they'd see the little fringes, the little tassels flapping around in their peripheral vision, that they were members of the covenant. They were expected to do things God's way, right? And so when Samuel turned away, Saul reached out to kind of grab him and ended up grabbing a hold of that little tassely fringe. And because he held tight on it as Samuel is walking away fast, it rips away from his clothing. Now, can you almost picture Samuel turning around and looking and then looking at him as to, you just ripped my tassel, my covenant tassel. That's a big deal. So he turns it into, at the insistence of the Lord, turns it into a prophetic thing. Samuel said, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day. He's given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should regret. So Samuel tells him, by the power of the Holy Spirit, because remember, the Holy Spirit is on him. And this is all our Holy Spirit lesson. The Holy Spirit is on him and tells Saul, God is not just simply done with you. He's already got somebody else in mind to take your spot. Now that someone is probably a young man of about 11, 12 years of age, maybe 13. Living down in Bethlehem area, running sheep. The youngest of 8 boys. That's who God is going to turn to now. Because this guy is exactly what the Israelis wanted and got, but not what they want, what they really needed. Because, and this is the wording that we'll end up hearing with David next, he is not a man after God's own heart. He is a man that is consumed with his own personal stuff. And that's the problem. And so even though the Holy Spirit was working with him to do a lot of stuff, and will continue to get a lot of stuff done through him, he's not the solution. Having people seek the Lord is the solution. Not having a powerful leader. That's the lesson to be learned. Okay, questions or comments really, really, really fast, because I was trying to burn through that as quickly as I could today, because we needed to get it all in one setting. Nope, okay. Keep looking in 1 Samuel. Read about David next, because that's who we'll come back to, is that David is the next one that God's Holy Spirit starts working with. But here's the weird thing. God will remove his Spirit anointing off of Saul as part of this process of transferring the work to David. And that becomes part of our next story. Okay? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your Holy Spirit's guidance in getting these stories written down so that we could understand how important it is that we don't look to human power and influence for getting things done, but that we humble ourselves under your mighty hand so that we can be lifted up at just the right time. Father, may the lessons of Scripture guide us in our day-to-day activities. And now, Lord, thank you for the fathers and for Father's Day that we're having today. May our worship service honor them as well as honor you as the greatest Father of all. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.